It's a pleasure to be with everyone this morning. Perhaps you can tell from my accent that I am from the States. My wife and I reside currently just outside of Chicago. It is about it is much colder there right now than it is here. It's been our joy to be with you. We've been encouraged, and likewise, I hope many of you have been encouraged who have been able we've been able to interact with. This morning we are in the book of Mark. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, maybe you have a neighbor that will happily share with you, just so we can follow along as we're reading together. I'm going to read Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. I'll pray for us, and then we'll make our way. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the lake, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Father, we come to you this morning. And if we pause to think about it, we are joining a host of millions upon millions of believers that are assembling this day. That here in Santa Ponsa, in a small community, we are part of the global church. And Lord, we are excited to be part of that throng. We're excited to be able to sit under your word. And in these next moments, we pray that in the mystery and the power of God, the words that are uttered from my mouth might actually be the words of the living God. Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to hear your words speak to us. And so help us during this time. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had come on the scene, like on the religious scene, unlike any other individual during this time. Evil spirits submitted to his word. Sickness and disease fled when commanded to. Crippled legs were empowered to walk. You simply need to look at chapter 2, verse 12, the preceding verse, and you get a sense of what is going on. The people are saying, "We have never seen anything like this." If you flip one page back to Mark chapter 1, verse 37, it gives you a better sense of what's going on. It says, the disciples say of Jesus, "Everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you." And so Jesus had just come on the scene, and his reception is grand. It is large. The people are excited. The community is following him. And similar to credible religious leaders in that day, he would be expected to have a group of disciples, learners of his trade, students of his cause, so he began to set out to create a band of brothers, what you and I would call disciples. Jesus was the captain, and now he was assembling and putting together the best squad or the best team. And like any sensible person, you and I would presume he was out to obtain the best and the brightest. He was surely looking for the smartest, the most capable, the sharpest. You would think he was looking for the credible, those who had large resources that could be used for significant influence in order to reach the world. At least that's probably what you and I would do. It makes the most sense. But that's not what Jesus does. On the contrary, being students of the Bible, you probably know that in other places of the Bible it says that God chooses the foolish and the weak, the lowly, the despised, not many who are wise by human standards to become his disciples, so that none of us can boast. And we'll begin to see this morning that he will take an unqualified man and qualify him for his service. The Bible records for us at least 12 disciples, a handful of them, their callings have been recorded. We know some of them were fishermen. Others of them seemed to be quite religious at the time. And the situations and the circumstances are all different from out of which they were called. But the call is always the same. You see it repeatedly in the Bible. Only two words are needed to change a man's life. Only two words are needed to alter one's fate. Only two words will transform a destiny. Follow me. Follow me. See, of all the accounts of Jesus selecting disciples, the calling of Levi is the most marvelous. We come to Levi's account where he first hears this divine invitation to follow Jesus. His life is forever changed. His fate is eternally sealed, and his destiny will be transformed. The text clearly breaks up into verses 13 and 14 and verses 15 to 17. And I want us to see from the outset that Levi was the least likely candidate to be a disciple. Why? You see, he was a tax collector. He occupied one of the most shameful vocations of the day. The passage lumps together for us tax collector and sinner, equating the two. The public group sinner was made up of society's rejects, outcasts. The sinner was, when you thought of sinner in those days, you would think of prostitution, adulterers, and the like. And tax collectors belonged to this group simply because they were traitors. Traitors in this sense. They were hated in Jesus' day because they were employed by Rome, yet they were Jewish in ancestry. It was a reminder to the people of Israel that they were occupied by Roman rule. They were subservient to another power. In their minds, the promises of God had failed because they were supposed to be their own nation, and yet they served another power. Tax collectors were known as swindlers and extremely dishonest. They had to meet the requirements of the Roman collection, and they were usually out for self-gain. And so if Rome demanded 10 euros, the tax collector would collect 12 and keep 2 for himself. They were cheats. They were selfish exploiters of their own people. And naturally, they were despised. Naturally, they belonged to the class of sinner. Israel's social community was not open to them. A tax collector's testimony in court was illegitimate. A tax collector's presence was never welcome in a religious place of worship. They were often disowned by their own families, which sealed their position as an outcast. And it's no stretch of the mind to conceive of Levi's life as one who is isolated, despised, rejected, and unwelcomed. His social position was one of neglect and abandonment. No one wanted anything to do with the tax collector. He would have had to endure the glares of those who he walked by, tolerating the cursing of his fellow countrymen. And so, we are to come to understand that acceptance was the last thing Levi would ever experience in his lifetime. No one wanted him. Acceptance was the last thing Levi would ever experience in his lifetime until Jesus came. See, one writer writes this: Levi was the most publicly unacceptable candidate for discipleship. Jesus sought out a man no one else wanted, one who others wished would come under God's most severe judgment. And this morning, I want to point out three things from the story of Levi's calling. I want to point out. First, Levi followed promptly. Promptly. The text leaves out all the details we want to know, because the immediacy of Levi's actions are quite bothersome to us who are inquisitive. There's no dialogue recorded. It's just a life-altering response, that invitation that doesn't even, a life-altering invitation that doesn't even draw a verbal response. It's shocking, because what you and I want to do is say to Levi, Levi, you're a tax collector. You are surely logical. You are probably very good at math, and you have to be pretty clever to swindle people. And when Jesus comes on the scene and he asks you to follow him, Levi, you should ask some questions, shouldn't you? What's in it for me, Jesus? What is the financial gain for me? What is the potential cost for me? Jesus, where are you going? If I'm going to follow you, I need to know where you're going. I need to know where you're taking me. I need to know what you're going to ask of me. And we want to say to Levi, Levi, say something. Demand something out of Jesus. Tell him, ask him what the journey is going to be like. But surprisingly, the text is silent. Levi doesn't make any verbal utterance according to the book of Mark. The text simply says Levi rose and followed him. See, for the writer Mark writing this gospel, actually also in Luke and Matthew, the simplicity of the response is also found in those other gospels. Mark has left the details out. It's as if he's trying to say the details don't matter much. Because what is about to happen to Levi, what the benefits he is about to reap from following Jesus are unrivaled, unparalleled. There is no comparison. It's as if the Bible is saying the call of Jesus will trump every experience and every possession you hold, Levi. In the words of the psalmist would be saying to Levi, Levi, his love is better than your life. Therefore, you praise him, you follow him. See, the Bible's primary purpose for you and I is not to debunk a bunch of skeptical questions or resolve our naive curiosity. It's really to show us what it takes for a sinner to meet their Savior. It's not difficult to imagine the promptness in Levi's response. We read of a staggering action, but at the end of the day, the count typifies for you and I a life who at its core was craving such a moment. If acceptance was the last thing Levi would ever experience in his lifetime, then when Jesus gave the invitation, I'm sure his heart leapt. If any person would accept me just as I am, this Jesus could. It was really God seizing someone in a hopeless and helpless condition. Levi was constantly avoided by religious leaders. He was not permitted in the synagogue. He grew up a Jew. And being a person of Israelite descent, he would have heard these stories of how God would deliver his people. But this God was not only transcendent and magnificent and large and grand. This was a God who was near. This was a God who would say to his people, I will be your God and you will be my people. And for Levi, I'm sure he thought about it. Would this ever be possible? That I would belong to this God and this God could belong to me? And it all changed because Jesus, as the Son of God, comes and he reached out and said, Levi, follow me. The distant God drew near because Levi could never approach. God approached. A life that had known rejection, hatred, scorn, had now come face to face with love, welcome, and unconditional acceptance. This is grace. And so we see Levi followed promptly. Second of all, we need to see that Levi followed publicly. Levi followed publicly. The scene immediately shifts in verse 15. Because we are taken to a party, a meal of sorts, hosted by none other than Levi. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Luke tells us this is a banquet and Levi is the host. And what Levi had just experienced, he understood, was not to be a private matter. It was to be put on public display. Here is a man, namely Jesus, that in spite of who I am as a sinner and a tax collector, has extended acceptance. And soon Levi's home becomes a hospital, not for physical ailments, but for the spirit, for the spiritually diseased. Levi understood that within his social network, within his friendships, within those that he knew as other sinners, he had the opportunity to share the acceptance that he experienced. It was now his joy-filled duty to introduce his fellow social outcasts to Jesus. You see, his motivation was that others might know this Jesus. Others might know this call. You see, the danger as Christians, at least in North America, is the privatization of our faith. In the States, the continual battle is what you practice in private should never flow into the public sphere. As Christians, you need to privatize. Do it in your closet. Do it in your home. Do it in your churches, but never anywhere else. Never in the schools. Never in the government building. It's never in the public square. Never in the public place. Not in the supermarket. Not in the gym. Not anywhere. And I'm not advocating for political activism, but what I am saying is I'm encouraging Christians to be bold in their public witness. You see, growing up in Sunday school, there was this song that we would frequently sing, and I don't know if it's an American thing, but there's a song that goes, "This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm not..." And the second verse is, "Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm gonna let it shine." See, the same principle we try to instill in our kids, that it would be ridiculous if God were to inflame you and in some sense light you on fire so that you could be the light of the world as we're supposed to be, and then all of a sudden we take a bushel and just hide it. What good is a candle underneath a cup? What good is a flashlight when it's face down? It is no good. And see, Levi understood that if God did this in my life and God transformed me in this way, then I need to make it known. I need to make it public. I need to make it apparent. And I'm going to throw a party. And not all of us will throw parties. You know, some of us, it may entail a conversation. You might just need to publicly say to a colleague, an employee or employer, maybe a loved one, a family member, or maybe it's through a letter. You just need to make it known that Jesus has seized me, and my great duty and joy is to share it with you. You see, the Pharisees were so annoyed. The teachers of the law were baffled. If Jesus were any religious leader, then he must know that coming into contact with Levi and his friends would put him in a position of disrepute. You see, you never ate with people that you didn't want to associate with. Because shared meals meant shared lives. It meant intimacy, kinship, and unity. And in Jewish thought, in a religious observation, the Jewish law was set up in such a way that there were certain things that could defile a man or make a person unclean or impure. You know, if you read the Old Testament, there are some funny ones, but they're filled with instructions to stay away from the diseased or those with leprosy, to stay away, keep clear of dead carcasses, or don't eat pork, or beware of mildew and mold in one's house. Because in the Old Testament, the aim was purity. They were to guard against contamination. There were things that could make someone unclean. And it's not an absurd principle because it even holds true today. When there's outbreaks of sicknesses and disease, what do? We quarantine individuals, right? And when you open your refrigerator and there are those, you open the milk and it smells funny, what do? You never leave it in there. You get rid of it. You see, when you see portions of food that are expiring or have already expired, you know, maybe some of you are bold and cut it off and eat the rest, or some of us might just throw the whole thing away. Because we understand this principle. That when something is sick or diseased or contaminated, you need to get rid of it. Why? Because it has the possibility and the potential to influence and to contaminate other things. And so you see that with friends all the time. Perhaps you're a parent and your son or your daughter has this friend who you think is from the devil. And that may be true. And you do everything possible. Maybe your daughter has met a boy, but you know this boy is the devil. And you do everything possible because you understand the biblical principle that bad company corrupts good character. And you do something to try to break it up. And the question that the Pharisees pose is then very legitimate. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? He knows that when he sits among bad company, the potential of influence and corruption is there. But you see, it's Jesus. And because it's Jesus, Jesus is ushering a new kingdom. He is about to display his kingdom at work. And what Jesus does is he is about to demonstrate a profound characteristic that only God does, the power to transform a life. Because Jesus, listen closely, can reverse the natural order of contamination. There is nothing in nature that does this, really. If you have bad milk and good milk, and what you do is, if you mix it together, what does it make? Bad milk. If you take moldy spinach that's old and there's maggots on it, and you take fresh spinach that you just picked and mix it together, what do you have? You have bad spinach. But in the mystery of Jesus, what he's able to do is you can take corrupt people. You can take the sinner, those that are reviled and those that are hated. And you could take Jesus and you mix them together. And something happens that they don't influence Jesus to make him sinful. Jesus, in some way, contaminates them, or a better word would be purifies them and makes them righteous. It's so bizarre. And Jesus is demonstrating here that religious leaders, you don't understand who I am. Because what I am about to unleash to the world is I am able to make the sick well. I am able to make the sinner pure and righteous. None of nature displays it. No individual ever displays it. Only Jesus does. He's holy, perfect, separate. He is distinct and set apart. He is the only one who will engage the sick and not be infected. The only one who is righteous and befriend the sinner and not compromise his holiness. He cannot be contaminated, but more importantly, he purifies those that give their lives to him. He makes the sinner right, the broken whole. He accepts the reject. Levi understood this. So when the invitation is given, he does the only thing that makes sense to him. I got up and I followed him. He became a disciple. And Jesus infused into Levi a life that took shape immediately. Because you see it. Because the selfish nature of a tax collector is transformed. Because now he's concerned for the eternal well-being of others. He used to want to take people's money. Now he wants to give people life. What does that? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Levi understood that his life would now be a platform for the Lord's work. A few years ago, I stumbled across this quote from Mother Teresa, who served in Calcutta, India for so long. And in this interview, she was asked, well, who are you? What is your identity? Who are you? And let me read this to you. This was her reply. She said, "By blood, I am Albanian. By citizenship, I am an Indian. By faith, I'm a Catholic nun. As to my calling, I belong to the world. As to my heart, I belong entirely to the heart of Jesus." And I only want to pick up that one phrase. She said, "My calling, I belong to the world." And what she understood was, as a believer, as someone who loves Christ, in the mystery of God, you become a blessing to the world. And Levi understood that. My life is now the Lord's platform to demonstrate love, to display love. It's the same for you and I. We are God's blessing. The church is God's blessing to the world. We are the primary means that Jesus uses to proclaim his gospel to the world. Levi knew his reach and his sphere of influence, and he did what he could do. He assembled his friends and acquaintances and brought Jesus to them. I mean, imagine, "Welcome to my party. Let me introduce you to Jesus." Levi followed publicly, promptly, publicly, and lastly, very quickly, persistently. Levi followed persistently. Nothing else is said in your Bible about Levi. It's interesting. He's one of the 12, but nothing else is said about him. Maybe he never did anything noble or notable. He didn't make the mistakes that Peter made, maybe. And we don't know much, so it's difficult to say too much. What became of Levi? Well, you and I might know that Levi the disciple became Matthew, the gospel writer. The first book that you have in your New Testament is actually penned by Levi, also known as Matthew. And I want us to turn quickly as I close to Matthew's gospel. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 9, and I just want to point out something to us. Matthew chapter 9, I encourage you to turn there because this is marvelous. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew recounts his calling. And I won't read it again. It's very similar to what's recorded in Mark and Luke. But I want you to turn one page over to Matthew chapter 10. There are only three places in your whole Bible that all the 12 disciples are named together. And this is one of them. And I point this out. I point this out because I want to read chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles were these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." And I point this out because I was sitting here and I was envisioning. Can you picture that moment when Matthew begins to write his gospel and he sits down and he starts jotting down. There's this guy named Simon who is called Peter, and he lists all 12 disciples. But he does something very interesting with his name, because he writes down, "And then there was Matthew. Matthew, not the son of so-and-so, the son of Alphaeus, but Matthew, the tax collector." No other gospel does this. Only Matthew does. And I picture it. And I ask the question, why would Matthew write that? That immediately discredits his testimony as a disciple. Remember, tax collectors had no testimony in court. And you ask the question, and this is my guess, that he would want to say, "I need you to know that I once was Matthew and I was a tax collector, but Jesus made someone of me. I was a tax collector, and I need you to know that. But I became Matthew, the gospel writer, Matthew, the disciple, Matthew, the man who followed Jesus for the rest of his life. Church history actually tells us that his persistence continues. He ended up being run through by a spear, martyred for Jesus. But only after he had wandered into Egypt, modern-day Egypt and Ethiopia, with what? The gospel message. What would compel such a man to do that? What is possible to cause a man, to drive a man to the grave, but only that of a life possessed by Christ? You see, he understood that though he die, he live. And 2,000 years later, those same two words resound to all of us. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. And from Matthew's or Levi's example, we see he did it promptly. He did it publicly. He did it persistently. And as we close our time this morning, those three aspects are all challenges to all of us, really. Some of us, our hearts have grown cold and we're no longer persistent. That this is just out of habit, out of ritual, out of... And no longer are we persistent in these matters. For others of us, we don't... Our faith is never public. We don't want to tell anyone. We don't want to say anything to anybody. And lastly, for others of us, we're plagued by these words, follow me. Because working with young people, I always find this at work in their hearts. They say, Bing, I'm young. Can't I follow Jesus later? Can I do it later? Maybe when I'm in after college, after I've experienced all the fun that life has to offer, can I do it later? And I say to them the same thing. Be careful, because the Bible always demands promptness. You read your Bible carefully, and you will find verses that today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You never hear the Bible say, oh, just do it tomorrow. You know, on your deathbed, when you've lived out all your sinful desires, on your deathbed, just like the guy on the cross, while you're hanging there on your cross, on your deathbed, oh yeah, Jesus, remember me when remember me. You never see the Bible say that. It always encourages you to do it now. Take faith now. Seize the gospel now. Cling to Christ now. Embrace him today. And why? Because you're never guaranteed tomorrow. And I tell young people this. The great danger that you have growing up in the church, the great danger that you may have here in Santa Ponsa with Pastor Raph, is you hear the gospel over and over, and the great danger you have is to think that you have an opportunity later. Because the mistake that we've made maybe as pastors is, oh, you just need to bow your head, pray, and you're a Christian. You just need to one day say, oh yeah, I'll be a Christian today. But when you read your Bible carefully, there are certain things in salvation you can't do. How will you be born again? Who does that? You cannot jump back in your mother's womb and be born again. Who does? Only God does that. And the danger that you have, if you're a non-Christian, is today you'll say no. Tomorrow you'll say no. The next day you'll say no. 10 years down the line, you'll say no. And what if God doesn't come calling again? You're like, oh, no, Bing. He's always calling. He's love. He's patient. Yes, he is. But you read your Bible, and one day his patience expires, and his judgment comes. And the great fear that I have for everyone, for my students that I pastor, is that you have been deceived to think you can follow Jesus later. And well, our time is all gone. And let me just close our time in prayer, and I'll invite the musicians up, and we'll sing together. But let me just pray for us.